Well, hello, everyone. It's nice to be here. Beginning in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus begins to relate a couple of parables that we're all very familiar with. He starts out with the parable of the sower, and then he goes on to the parable of the tares. I'd like to start out by looking at the parable of the tares. It's in Matthew 13, beginning in verse 24. Matthew 13, 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us to then go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now, the InterVarsity Press Bible commentary sheds a little light on this. They say the most basic staple of the Palestinian diet and ancient diet in general was bread, and thus wheat was critical. But a poisonous weed, a kind of ryegrass known as darnel, which is usually translated tares, looked like wheat in the early stages and could only be distinguished from it when the ear appeared. So when they were growing up early, they looked identical. The fields were normally weeded in spring, but if the weeds were discovered too late, as here, one would risk uprooting the wheat with them. The master does not want to risk his wheat. Once they were fully grown, however, harvesters could cut the wheat just below the head, leaving the shorter tares to be cut separately. Although first century Palestine was undoubtedly more forested than it became in subsequent times, much of the earlier forest had been cut down and fuel could not be wasted. Once dried, the darnel at least proved useful for something, fuel for burning. That's kind of interesting because it sheds a little light on, you know, this parable. It helps us to understand and put us in the mindset of the people that lived back then. We're kind of removed from that. But this is about spiritual realities. And in verses 37, down a little bit, Jesus gives the explanation, or he starts to in verse 37. He answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now we know the parables were given primarily to hide the meaning of some of the concepts that Christ was speaking about. And yet at the same time, they tend to illuminate them by dealing with concepts that we're familiar with. Actually, we probably use them more in this way today as a teaching tool to help us to understand the spiritual concepts using the physical things. And that's to be expected. But there's a downside. These particular parables put us in a certain mindset. A mindset where we can kind of conclude that grain is good and weeds are bad. And that's, you know, exactly what the parable is doing for us. But, you know, while we identify with the grain, of course, when the spiritual reality is put with the metaphor, we see that the weeds are identified as practicing lawlessness and causing offenses. So who wants to be a weed and who wants to identify with weeds? What we need to remember, though, is that these parables serve to illustrate spiritual realities, realities that would otherwise be hard to explain, while at the same time hiding their true meaning. Perhaps that's why we don't see too many parables that paint weeds in a positive light. Probably the closest that we come to this is right after this parable in Matthew 13, 31, Jesus relates another parable, the parable of the mustard seed. Now, Jesus uses a plant known as mustard as a simile to show how the kingdom of God starts out small and then grows to be the greatest of herbs. Now, while it's not really presented as a weed here because the man sows the mustard seed, when a mustard plant's growing in your garden, it's a weed. So in a sense, this is a parable that shows the weed in a more positive light. Weeds can be either good or bad depending on what they represent in the parable, and there's a reason I'm going this direction. I've been reading a book by a man named Charles Walters Jr. called Weeds, Control Without Poisons. And the book's approach is that to control weeds, you must first understand weeds. Now, I confess, while I still harbor a good deal of ill will towards weeds, I also have developed a certain appreciation for them. And why not? God created weeds, and just like he creates everything, he created weeds with a purpose. Certainly some other function than just to annoy us. And indeed, they do have a function. And when understood, they have some qualities that we would do well to emulate. In fact, weeds might even teach us a thing or two. Today we're going to look at the finer qualities of weeds in hopes that we can draw from their example. Because in many ways, living in the world of today, we need to develop some weed-like characteristics. Characteristics that will not only help us survive, but thrive as Christians. Now, when I look at my garden, I kind of compare it to the pictures I have in my mind that have been developed over years through photographs and other things. And my garden falls short because I have in my mind what the ideal garden should be like. You know, neat rows of vegetables and weed-free ground in between, you know, no pests. And when I think back, you know, far enough, even childhood cartoons contributed to this because there's never weeds there. I guess maybe they were more concerned with animal pests for their stories. But anyway, while that view is ideal, It's far from natural. Weeding seems to be a never-ending struggle. Now, we've said it before many times, and it can't be understated that nature abhors a vacuum. And that's exactly what bare earth is. And that's why weeds grow. Weeds are designed to cover bare earth. It can be stated that wherever the ground is exposed through cultivation or excavation, that weeds happen. They're doing exactly what they're designed to do. Understanding this reality has helped me to change my perspective in my approach to the garden. Weeds are a part of gardening. And now that I understand them better, I can accept them for what they are and deal with it. Now, this understanding has had another effect on me. It has helped me to change another perspective that I held. And this has to do with my approach toward trials and tribulations that we all experience in everyday life in this world. I tended to look at life the same way I looked at that idyllic garden. Just as weeds were trespassers and squatters, and they had no business being there, trials and tribulations were aberrations from normal life. Trials were viewed as interruptions of normal life, not part of it. But Scripture doesn't teach that. Scripture teaches us to live in the midst of trials, not in between trials. It helps me sometimes to think that just as the weed-free idyllic garden is for the most part an unnatural fantasy, the trial-free life is just as unrealistic an expectation. Trials, just like weeds, are a natural part of life, and they will happen. And in my experience, accepting them as part of normal life and understanding their function is half the battle in dealing with them. So that's one area where my adjustment and perspective of weeds has helped me. And I touched a little bit on why weeds happen. To understand this better, we need to observe where weeds happen. Weeds are plants. And like any plant, it has preferences as to where it's going to grow. But unlike crop plants, the weeds' preferences seem to be driven more by where they're needed than where they're wanted. In any area of soil, there's millions of weed seeds. Which varieties germinate and grow seem to be based on the needs of the soil. Certain weeds will grow in heavy clay soils. Certain weeds like light sandy soils. Some like a lot of moisture, some like little moisture. Many weeds grow in soils that are too weak to support vegetables and crops. Each one grows according to what was programmed by God into its DNA. So one of the qualities of weeds that I would like to emulate is that weeds grow, in effect they exist, to make their world a better place. Now many people think that a plant gets its nutrition from the ground, and that's partially true. A plant actually gets about 80% of its nutrition above the ground. Carbon dioxide, water, solar energy, airborne nutrients. It grows and dies and transfers this energy to the soil. In a sense, its purpose for life is to make the soil better for the next generation. The weed's ministry, so to speak, is one of preparation. And when you consider that, that's very similar to what we are called to. We can't call anyone. We don't know people's hearts. We don't understand God's timing. God does the calling when he sees fit. So where does that leave us? Well, in a sense, we have a preparatory work. You know, in a lot of ways, maybe like John the Baptist, make Christ's path straight. Try to make it as easy for him as possible. I've always looked at this and approached parenting from this perspective. You know, would to God that all of our children would develop a relationship with God, but we have no control over that directly. I mean, as far as God calling them. But what we can do is prepare a people for God to work with. And, that's what we have. So that's what we do. And in that respect, we're like weeds. The manner in which we live our lives and treat others can serve as an example for those who God has yet to call. Now, let's go back to the parable of the sower and let's look at it in this light. And that's still in Matthew 13, starting in verse 18. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm giving the explanation. I want to go back to the original parable first. Behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns. The thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's where I wanted to start it. But when we go to the explanation of the spiritual realities, then we hear that anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. Now, what can we do to make that soil better for seeds to grow? Well, right here the problem is someone received the good news of the kingdom and he didn't understand it. If we're there providing some understanding, maybe that can mitigate some of the effects of the bad soil. and help God in his work. If we look at the next one, he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself and only endures for a little while, for when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. If we're there to provide a positive example of how to faithfully endure and thrive in the midst of persecution, maybe our example can help someone not fall by the wayside and, in effect, make the soil better for that crop, that fruit. The next one is, he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word and the cares of this world and deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Again, our example here is probably paramount. You know, Paul said, godliness with contentment is great gain. If we live godly lives and are content, things are nice. I like things. I don't really need to have a bass boat or, a shiny new car. But sort of a modest lifestyle that people can look at and think, well, he's happy. They don't necessarily need these things. Maybe they're not as important as we think. In those respects, maybe we can be like weeds and improve the soil for God to work with. Now, we as Christians should live to make the world a better place, not only today by how we live, but in the world tomorrow. And how effective we are at making the world tomorrow a better place seems to depend on what we do today, here and now. Notice the parable of the nobleman over in Luke 19. Luke 19, beginning in verse 12. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivering to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him, and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, master, here is your mina, which I have kept for you, put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you do not deposit, and reap what you do not sow. And he said unto him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit, and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him, and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you, that to everyone who has will be given. And from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. A lot of times, our focus is on preparation, preparing to do work in the world tomorrow. And that's good. I mean, that's fine. But what about the world of today? This parable shows that how God will allow us to work in the world tomorrow is directly affected by what we do here now and today to make the world a better place as much as we're able to. Sometimes I think, in the past we were a little unbalanced in that area, not caring at all about the world today, just looking for the world tomorrow. But there is balance, and we do need to consider both. Weeds, in a sense, rebuild the former wastes. This reminds me of Isaiah 61. Actually, we read part of this today in Luke. Brad, I think you read it, Luke 4. Isaiah 61, because it was quoted from Isaiah 61. This is where Christ got up in the synagogue at Galilee. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all those who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And they shall rebuild the old ruins, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations." Who's going to be doing that? The trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. You know, that you might take that also in a spiritual context, not just a physical context of old ruins, but a sort of a moral decay too, which really is more important than the physical things that need to be rebuilt. So our job, like weeds, is to make the world a better place and rebuild the former wastes, to improve in this world now and in the world tomorrow. A weed will make its world a better place wherever it grows. And wherever a weed grows, it will do what it needs to do until it fulfills its mission or has its life ended prematurely. And I take responsibility for a lot of those premature ends, but such is the way of things. It doesn't matter to the weed if it is the only weed growing in the world. It does what it is called to do. We as Christians are called to share in Christ's ministry. We don't need to be in charge. We don't need to have a worldwide ministry. We don't even need to be known. We have a commission to follow him no matter what. We might be the only person of this faith we know of in our towns. A weed will make its world a better place even if it is the only plant standing in an empty field. Notice Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verse 13. Kind of makes you wonder if it's not the way it's supposed to be. Matthew 5, 13. "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." We're called to be lights, and we're likened to salt. It's interesting that Christ uses those two things to describe us, because both of those things, a little goes a long way. For example, when you salt a meal, you salt it, it's small enough that you don't even taste the salt, really. It just enhances the flavor of the food. And if you're ever in the dark and you light one candle, it's amazing the amount of light that one candle will put out. And yet both of those things, if you use too much, you use too much salt on a meal, and it's ruined, or it's not really that desirable anymore. You know, how many of us, probably all of us, have gotten a mouthful of salt water? You know, how kind of disgusting that is. It always makes me hungry for pretzels for some reason. I don't know why that is. For some reason, that always does that for me. And light, too much light is not a good thing either. You've seen the shows where they're interrogating a suspect, you know, and they shine a bright light in his eyes, and they say, "Where were you on the night of the third?" I wear a light on my hard hat, those little LED lights you get, because, man, I'm older, I need magnification and illumination to function. And if I'm working somewhere and I turn to someone to talk to them, I forget it's on, you know, and it just shines right in their eyes. I forget about it, and I notice them kind of doing a little dance. I'm sorry, you know, I forgot all about that. Too much light, not a good thing. It's interesting because both of these things he uses, a little goes a long way. There are often different varieties of weeds that grow in proximity to each other, and yet they're not in competition with each other. Think about it. If there are millions of weed seeds in the field, how is it we don't see this jumble of weeds choking out other weeds and this massive confusion? Well, once a weed germinates and it begins to grow, it emits something called an auxin into the ground, A-U-X-I-N. And these auxins prevent additional weed seeds from germinating. In effect, it's telling the other seeds, look, there's a weed here growing already. You don't need to go ahead and germinate it. I've got it covered. So instead of confusion, we have balance and we have order. We as Christians should care about what other organizations or ministries are doing out of concern for them, but not self-interest or envy. You know, we have a job to do. They have a job to do. Philippians 2:1-4. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love. Interesting. Like-mindedness is having the same love. Being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. You know, that's an important point to remember. Over in John 21, there's more. John 21 in verse 20. This is right after Christ and Peter have the exchange, you know, do you love me? Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. And he says, then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple after just being told he's going to follow Christ into martyrdom. He turns around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also leaned on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, you know, who's the one who betrays you? He's talking about John. Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Now that says a lot right there. Jesus is saying, you know what? I'm dealing with him in the way I will deal with him, but I'm dealing with you in the way I'll deal with you. So that is your concern. You and me, not he and me, you know, unless it's outgoing love and concern, not just wondering, well, what about him? How comes I got to do this and he doesn't have to do that or she doesn't have to do that? That's not how Christ wants us to be. Over in Luke 9:49, not too far from where we read earlier, you'll probably be reading this in a couple of weeks. Luke 9:49. Now John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. This is kind of difficult for me sometimes, especially when I watch TV, some of the TV ministries and stuff. This scripture actually prevents me from really thinking badly about them. They do some things, and I do question whether, you know, it's on the level and there's any spirit involved at all. But, you know, I don't know. They're doing their thing. I know what Christ wants me to do. I just do my thing. It does make me wonder. But this is an important scripture for us to remember. I mean, we don't know. We don't know how God decides to work with other people. I'm not going to second guess him. You know, 2 Corinthians 10:12. In 2 Corinthians 10:12, Paul's talking here. He says, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. Why? But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." We have one that we should be comparing ourselves with, and that is Christ. You know, looking around at other people, which is, I mean, we're human. That's natural. We're pulled in that direction. But it's something to recognize and, you know, strive to avoid doing sometimes. And just concentrate on doing what Christ would have us do and comparing ourselves to him. And really, when you think about it, what someone else chooses to believe, how does that affect what I believe? It doesn't. And someone else's approach, that doesn't have to be my approach. I don't expect my approach to be everybody else's approach. I mean, that's just normal. I know what I believe, as you do. You know what you believe. And I know my responsibility toward Christ, as you know your responsibility towards Christ. If God wanted little yellow pencils, he could have them. I mean, we're not identical. I don't think we're supposed to be. But in spite of that, that shouldn't prevent us from following Christ's example of how to treat others, in spite of small differences. Now, one weed makes a little difference. All of the weeds together in various locations, as God has ordained, improves the overall health of the soil and, in effect, changes the world. Ephesians 4:11. This should be called the unity chapter. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4:11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. God sets us all where he wants us to be. We have an individual mission, but that individual mission is part of an overall mission that he's changing the world with. You know, we are part of a spiritual organism, yet we have an individual responsibility within that spiritual organism. Notice Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." When we go and make disciples of all nations, I mean, we can do that collectively, but I think it's been proven statistically it's far more effective individually, you know, with people you know. People who know you, have interaction, and they know the kind of person you are. And it seems to be far more effective that way, yet still part of an overall work, an overall approach worldwide in stature. Now, the trait we most commonly associate with weeds is by far the one most annoying to us. It is, however, one trait consistently presented in Scripture as a characteristic we must have as Christians. Weeds are tenacious. They just won't give up. You know how it is. You weed the garden, it looks wonderful. You get a shower, and you come out the next day, and it's all green again. And you do it all over again, and over, unless you wise up in mulch. Then you cover the earth and prevent the weeds from germinating, at least in your garden. Hebrews 10:36. Hebrews 10 in verse 36. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. He's talking about not casting away our confidence, which has great reward. We always have need of endurance. It says, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. But the just shall live by faith. If anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So we must have endurance. And then also staying in Hebrews, just over a page or two to chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's not enough to run the race. We have to run the race looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, because that gives us the strength to continue and to run the race. I'd like to read some excerpts from an article I took out of our local newspaper. They have a pretty good religious section, and it comes out in the Saturday paper, which is great, because then I have time to read it. It's called When Faiths Collide. It's about the Coptic Orthodox Church of Alexandria, that's in Egypt, also known as the Egyptian Orthodox Church of Alexandria. It's the official name for the largest Christian church in Egypt, and the church has been a distinct church body since the Council of Chalcedon in 451. So they've been around for a while as an organization. And what led to the distinct body, they took a different position over, guess what, the nature of Christ from that of the Eastern Orthodox and Western churches still in union. It's based in Egypt, but it has a worldwide following. Now, according to the tradition, the Coptic Orthodox Church, it was established by Mark, the apostle and evangelist, in the middle of the first century, about AD 42. So they've been around quite a while. Now, they suffered under the rule of the Byzantine Eastern Roman Empire before the Muslim conquest of Egypt, and that took place in 639. Despite the political upheaval, Egypt remained a mainly Christian land, which I didn't really know before. However, the gradual conversions to Islam over the centuries changed Egypt from a Christian to a largely Muslim country by the end of the 12th century. Their existence is one of almost continual persecution. Now, here's the article. Early in the morning, two Sundays ago, hundreds of Christian Egyptians quietly slipped into a former underwear factory where they had discreetly set up a church and held their first service. Bells rang and hymns were sung. A crowd of angry Muslims quickly gathered, threw stones at the building, and burned banners that said, "No to the church." They tried to storm the gates, clashed with police, and chanted, "The church has fallen, the priest is dead," according to witnesses. In fact, no one had died. But 13 people were reported injured. For Egyptians in general, the incident in the blue-collar district of Ain Shams served as a warning that Muslim-Christian clashes, largely confined to the south of the country in recent years, have seeped into the capital. I'll skip down here. Egypt's government often tries to play down such strains. Police responding to incidents in southern villages usually only intervene when the violence gets out of control, often arresting an equal number of people from each religious group. Then authorities force the families involved to reach a behind-the-scenes compromise without investigating or prosecuting aggressors. Critics say that only papers over the causes of tensions and say the government is bending to fears among Muslim conservatives that Christians are seeking to undermine what they see as Egypt's Muslim identity. Interesting, because It was a Christian identity before it was a Muslim identity. But revisionist history is a wonderful thing. Those fears lie at the heart of disputes over the building of new churches. Two incidents this summer underscore the problem. In one southern city, a Muslim man was killed in clashes over the expansion of a Coptic Orthodox monastery. Apparently, they started like the monastery system with monks and that sort of thing, one of their claims to fame. And Muslims torched Christian villagers' homes because a priest was seen holding mass inside a house, according to the Egyptian Initiative for Personal Rights, a rights group. Christians, an estimated 10% of Egypt's 79 million people, have long complained of government restrictions on building new churches. I found this interesting. To build a church or even renovate an existing one, clearance is needed from several security agencies and government bodies. It's most often refused. A church can't be built near a mosque, but near is not defined. And nothing prevents Muslims from building a mosque near a church, even without a permit. As a result, most of Cairo's churches are surrounded by mosques, often bigger and taller. Egyptian Christians don't have enough churches to accommodate their numbers, so they hold informal services in community centers, bookstores, or homes. Of course, we understand that the church is the gathering, not necessarily the building, and, you know, maybe they're learning that too. There's this psychological terrorism from Islamists that prevents local authorities from demolishing illegally built mosques and complicates permit procedures for Copts, says Youssef Sidon. In Ain Shams, where about 4,000 Christian families are vastly outnumbered by Muslims, congregants bought the factory 3 years ago and quietly began setting up their church. They say they needed a new facility because their 40-year-old church nearby could only accommodate a quarter of the congregation. Only a fourth. According to Father Anthony, the priest who led the church's first and only service so far, everything was done quietly. No crosses or religious symbols were put on the outside, the exterior. A Muslim resident who gave her name as Toka said she never realized what was going on in the building. I thought there were ghosts inside, lights turned on at night. We could only hear sounds but saw nobody. Others caught on, however. Muslims bought a parking lot across the street and started building a mosque. One of about five within a few blocks. It was from these mosques that the angry crowd rallied when word spread that the Copts were at prayer. But at their first service, the Christians announced their presence with bells and hymns, even distributing chocolates outside the building, apparently hoping the church would be accepted as, you know, here it is, it's here, it is what it is. Instead, a riot erupted. Anthony ended up being led out of the church, protected by police, while the mob hurled insults and stones. The factory building's doors are chained shut, and the Coptic church has said to avoid further trouble, won't seek to hold any services there. But Father Anthony is still shocked at the Muslim reaction. Would they tear the factory down if it was turned into a theater or a nightclub, he said? Maybe they would, I don't know. Do I agree with their theology? Not entirely. Do I admire their tenacity? Yeah. I mean, we have no idea what it's like to live in an area like this and deal with this. I mean, for thousands of years. We're kind of spoiled. We're kind of spoiled. Matthew 24:13, he who endures to the end, the same shall be saved. We must endure. Another thing we can learn from weeds is that one man's weed is another's food. The U.S. Department of Agriculture Selected Weeds of the United States, there is such a book, your tax dollars at work, mine too. It covers 224 weed species, usually cropland and pasture weeds. In the book's Medical Botany and Use of Plants, 93 of these same weeds appear. For example, that's almost half, by the way. The weed we know as purslane, which we approach as a weed and pull out of our gardens and get rid of. It's called fishule in Lebanon, and it's used as a salad green. It's prized because it turns out that it's high in omega-3 fatty acids, the same healthy oils found in fish. John 10:16. John chapter 10, verse 16. I'll start reading a little earlier. Christ is talking here. I am the good shepherd in verse 14, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. It's actually pretty nice. Again, you know, we can't really second-guess God and how he works with people. Now, weeds seem to thrive wherever they grow. I think part of the reason for this is because they grow where they desire to grow, unlike crops or vegetables where they're planted where we want them to grow. Each weed knows what it likes in soil type, moisture, amount of sun, that sort of thing. Weeds know what's good for them, and they stick with that. They stay with whatever those conditions are that benefits their growth. Ezekiel 16:7. Something we also need to do. Ezekiel 16:7. This is the chapter where he's talking about Israel being born a newborn and cast aside, and you know, nobody wanted her, and she was laying in the field in her own blood. No one cleaned her up after birth. You know, she was despised by everyone. And then he says in verse 6, "And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, live." Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. "I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful." God makes us thrive. Our connection with him, our connection with Christ, is the thing that makes us thrive. We know that's good for us. That's where we need to go. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. Another aspect of that. Deuteronomy 10:12. Of course, you'll probably recognize this instantly. "And now, O Israel, what does the Eternal your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Eternal your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Eternal and his statutes, which I command you today for your good." These things he gives us for our good. Maybe not in the exact same way he gave them to Israel, but they're guidelines nonetheless. I mean, I don't think that can be disputed by anybody. Very important. Our connections with God and doing what he wants are good for us. And like weeds, we know they're good for us. We should stay with them. Weeds thrive in their less than perfect world. We live in a less than perfect world. Perhaps if we take some of these lessons that weeds can teach us and follow some of their positive examples, we can thrive in our less than perfect world too.